Open discussion Sundays, every 6 weeks or so. Just realized that was breaking. We pare back our liturgy, we do some different things, and instead of a normal sermon, we take time to wrestle with what's on your heart, what's on your mind, things you may be wrestling with the faith. I always bring this whiteboard out because if I bring it out, it guarantees I don't need it. Every time I don't have it, I wish I had it. So I always give preference to microphone questions, but you can text your questions if you're not comfortable coming up to the microphone. And I have been told, I think Mike George has a question that he wants to start us off with. And I might disappoint Mike George with my answer. I know I'm going to disappoint my wife with my answer.
So this question came to me during the Friday men's summer Bible discussion that we had this past Friday. We were reading 2 Peter, and near the end it talks about the heavenly bodies, you know, melting as they burn in the judgment and all this, and that was very evocative. But it got me thinking about the heavenly bodies and about the planets out there in the world. And you know, recently astronomers have realized that there are many, many more planets out in the universe than they originally thought. There's trillions and trillions of stars, and most of them seem to have some kind of planets orbiting around them, which begs the question, of course, are we alone in the universe? Is there intelligent life out there? And so then, you know, when I always think about this, I think, well, if there is intelligent life, you know, we believe Jesus, God, became human. He didn't become a cat. He didn't become a dog. He became a human being. And presumably, he didn't become an alien somewhere else to save the alien intelligent life. So does the story of the gospel that we believe rule out the possibility that there could be intelligent life out there at the same level of human beings that could be saved and brought into the new heavens and the new earth?
It's a very interesting question. I actually think this has come up at open discussion before. And I think there are different aspects to it. And the first part of it, actually, I can't point you to anywhere in Scripture, right? Like, our understanding of Scripture, a historic, orthodox understanding of Scripture, is that it doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. It tells us what we need to know for life and for salvation, for relationship with God. So even with things on this earth, right? The Bible's not a mathematics textbook. It's not an engineering guide. It's not, right? It doesn't work that way. Despite how some of the grosser parts of the evangelical subculture might look at it, it doesn't give us diet fads. It doesn't, right? That's not what it's here for. And so it doesn't actually answer this question about intelligent life elsewhere. I'll be a bit cheeky and say, no, we're obviously not alone in the universe. There is a spiritual realm. God is real. The Spirit's real. Angels exist. Demons exist. There is a lot out there that we don't see. But to the particular question of extraterrestrial intelligent life or advanced life, it's all speculation. And I think that's probably the first and most important thing to say as a pastor, is I can't speak authoritatively to that. I just don't know. I don't think we have the ability to say, thus says the Lord, and so we shouldn't declare anything with that kind of certainty. There have certainly been many times throughout the history of church where Christian teachers and believers have tried to pronounce those sorts of things, certainly, and then the general revelation of the world, science, shown that actually wasn't how things worked. And that wasn't that there was an issue with the word, it was that it was a misuse of the word on the part of Christians. That being said, and this is where I'll disappoint my wife, I think that it's very improbable that we will find intelligent life elsewhere. I think that on the basis of the science, actually, not on the basis of any particular verse. Where's Dr. Snoke? I thought he was in here. Joshua, do you want to say anything to this? You had some thoughts on Friday. He's shaking his head. You're far more intelligent than I am and qualified to speak on things like this. I would encourage you, just look into things like the fine-tuning argument. If you look, this is what I said on Friday night, and this may be a little on the nose, but I said, I think we struggle to really think about this because in our culture, there's been what's called a general death of expertise, and there's YouTube, right? So people go and watch some YouTube video and think that they now know everything about something. This topic is, you know, the fine-tuning argument is basically saying all the parameters that make life on this planet happen are so infinitesimally unlikely that it's a miracle that there's life here. The idea that there would be life elsewhere, I think Joshua, who won't get up and share now, was saying some things he read of non-Christian, you know, scientists and theorists, saying if there was life, it would almost have to look exactly like us, because this is how life works. The numbers that we are talking about are so astronomical, we can't even conceive of them, of like the fine tuning of gravity, of like, see, this is where you should be speaking, nuclear power, like all these different things. If any of them were off by a hair, there would be no life. So I think it's very improbable, even with the countless numbers of planets that are out there. And even there's a non-Christian author who I really enjoy named Bill Bryson, and he does kind of like journalistic history of different things. He's got a book called A Short History of Nearly Everything, where he talks about this. And his comment on it was, even if there were life out there, it's irrelevant because we will never meet it. And again, like that's something we just can't comprehend. Pluto, which is in our solar system, is billions and billions of light years away. Like the idea that we're going to travel to some other place and find life is highly unlikely. That being said, I could be wrong. Maybe we do find life out there. And I found, as some people have asked this in the past, I think there's a subtext to this question of, if we do find intelligent alien life, does that undo the gospel? All right, do we have to rethink the faith? And this is very hypothetical. I would say we would obviously have to rethink some things if we found that. But I don't think it undoes the gospel. And I think this is probably something where those of us who are believers really need to sit with this. This is what I was talking about earlier in the service. We don't believe the gospel because it's a good and comforting idea. We believe it because it's historically true. And if it's not historically true, we should not believe it. There's a lot of different places in scriptures I could go here, but I mean, the one that just clearly sticks out in my mind is 1 Corinthians 15. Addressing the doctrine of the resurrection. Right? The doctrine of the resurrection isn't just a doctrine, isn't just a teaching. It's based on the fact that Jesus really rose, right? So 1 Corinthians 15:13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found even to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is where, right, we can speculate about alien life and all sorts of other things. But I think us as believers need to wrestle more fully with the fact that the gospel shouldn't be something that's a part of your life because it's a nice idea. It should form the basis of your life because it's the truth that changes the world. And it's a historical reality that has changed the trajectory and life and hope of this world. And if Christ isn't risen, then it doesn't matter about anything else. Right? All of our other thoughts about religion in the Christian faith, they fall apart. So the reason I connect that to your question is this. If we, you know, and again, I don't know what that would look like. I don't know what it would mean. I think the incarnation shows us that Jesus took on humanity. Maybe it means those aliens didn't sin. I don't know. We could go in a million different directions there. But if we happen tomorrow to find, you know, life out there somewhere, they make contact, would it undo the American Revolution? No. Would it undo the history of the Roman Empire? No. And so if Christ is really raised, which I am convinced he is, those new discoveries don't undo that either. But I think we can wrestle with that because a lot of us haven't really taken the historicity of the gospel seriously. And that's where I would point us to. So it might not be quite what you were looking for, but does that speak to that at all? I mean, any follow-up stuff with that? And again, I say, like, I'm not an astrophysicist. I'm not a scientist. This is not my wheelhouse. I could be wrong. So my opinion, but that second part is not my opinion, right? The gospel is real on the basis of Christ's real history. Mike's giving me the thumbs up. John, how was that? You said good luck. I'm just messing with you. Yeah, Joshua. Correct everything I just said, please.
That's not why I'm up here. I wanted to go in a different, somewhat different direction based on a comment that you made. So you made some offhand comment about people imagining aliens to be demons or angels. Or no, you said there are demons and angels out in the world. I know people who think that any kind of interaction with what we call aliens is interaction with demons and angels or the spiritual realm. So my more kind of broad question is, you know, how do we interact? And this question was percolating while you were answering the last one, so this might not be fully formed. But I have friends who are non-Christians who I feel like are basically unafraid and maybe even like interested in interacting with the demonic world. And I think it's what's most frightening to me is the people I know who don't see any real threat, right? It's not like they're kind of classic pagans who are like excited about the demonic activity. It's more like, you know, they want to go to a summer solstice party and they do actually believe that there's real spiritual activity happening there. It's not like they think it's a joke, but they don't believe basically in evil spiritual power. And I guess my question is like, I don't know how to interact with that because I think that, you know, you could go all the way to the other kind of end of the spectrum in Christianity where there's kind of parts of Christianity that treat essentially all sin as related to demonic activity and the churches are like constantly obsessed with like, you know, fighting sin in the culture as a way of fighting demonic activity. And so, you know, that's like one extreme. But then I do feel some responsibility to say like, hey, this is like really dangerous. Maybe in a way that feels like more, this is maybe getting at my question, like feels more serious than me just being like, hey, you should, you know, be following Jesus' commandments, which I do think they should do, but it feels maybe like less overtly threatening than like participating in a literal ritual. Maybe it's not less threatening. I don't know. That's my question. But like, is there a need to call it out more, or to be more like, hey, by the way, that's a dangerous thing. Does that make sense, my question?
Yeah. So break it down for me, because it sounds like there's more than just that last question. Are you like asking how we as Christians should think about those things, or just purely about like, how do I engage friends with this, or is it even our job? Like, I'm not sure exactly what your biggest concern is.
I mean, I guess all of those things would be interesting to hear answers to. Sorry.
No, that's good. I'd say, well, you know, this last winter we did a class on spiritual warfare, so like, just have to wait till it comes around again. You know? It is interesting. I find that, and there's been some polls on this, the amount of people who believe in a God is greatly higher than the amount of people who believe in a devil. The amount of people who would at least kind of nominally call themselves Christians and say they believe in a God don't believe in evil spiritual forces. If you read Scripture, that's a part of its teaching. And this somewhat overlaps with the previous question. Like, part of the difficulty is we don't know as much about that realm as we might want, as what our curiosity would say. Right? But in the opening chapters in Genesis 3, there's a tempter who comes. There's spiritual activity. So this is a reality that we have to deal with. The way that this has historically been broken down, what is going on with the speaker today? I'm trying to stay away from it. The way this has historically been broken down is by talking about the Christian life is a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet, you can't always figure out what's what. Right? There's so much overlap with these things and how they work. And what we talked about in the classes last winter was, that's not the most important question, right? Trying to discern, is this a spiritual attack, or is it just my weakness of my body, or is it just from the world, actually doesn't change my response, right? Like, my response is to be faithful, to look to Jesus, right? To pursue him. So I'd just say, like, if you're here and you're not sure about that, like, let's talk about it, because there is a reality of evil spiritual forces. Couple passages to go to, but the first one, and this might connect more to maybe what's the heart of your question. So this is from 2 Corinthians 11. Excuse me. He's been talking to Paul here. He's been talking about false teachers, false apostles, and he says this: for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It isn't surprising that, particularly I think in a culture like ours, which for so long dismissed everything spiritual, and you know, we were told that we should just be rational, scientific materialists who didn't believe in any of these other things, that any exposure to some spiritual reality seems like it must be a good thing. And that the enemy that is described in Scripture is not one who's, he's foolish because he opposes God, but he's not stupid. And so he disguises himself as an angel of light. The idea that every spiritual encounter that's not from Christ would be scary is just not biblical. In fact, the irony is, if you go through Scripture, when most people have an encounter with the true and living God, you know what their reaction is? They're freaked out. Right? That's scary. That's like unsettling. Spiritual attack from from evil often can be enticing. It can be confirming of the things I already thought and believed. And so I guess maybe that's the first answer, is we should not be surprised if we have friends or loved ones who find interest in that. I don't know that it's our job to call it out all the time. Some of that's going to be dependent on relationship. I'm blanking on the verse right now, but one that we talked about in the class in the winter in the book of Acts, there's this, I find it humorous, story of Paul going to a new city to preach the gospel, and for days he's being followed around by this slave girl who's demon-possessed, and the text says, like, finally when he was greatly annoyed, he turned to her and rebuked the demon and cast it out. So he obviously didn't see that as his primary calling. I think our calling is to maybe just point to the truth. And that might be a place to say, like, maybe there's a bridge there of, well, you're interested in spiritual things. Can we talk about that? Can I share what my hope is and why I have hope here? That might be a good, way to talk about things that you have in common as far as desires, hopes. Why are they looking to those things? If they're open to that conversation, I think it's legitimate to point out, like, the dangers of rogue spiritual powers, however you want to put that. If they're interested in talking about Scripture, go to Ephesians 6, which we can do right now. This is, maybe 2 Corinthians 11 will be helpful. Like, why would you assume that any spiritual force is obviously a good spiritual force? Like, that might be a legitimate question to ask. But the famous armor of God passage, right? We put on the whole armor of God. This is Ephesians 6, that we may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Might ask what they think about that. Like, what do you think about the idea that, yep, there's a spiritual realm and it's not all good, and that some of the parts that aren't good disguise themselves as being good because they scheme, they strategize. They're working against you. That might be a lead in there. Does that get at what you were?
Yeah, that's helpful. I mean, maybe to put a finer point on one of the questions, which the diagram is helping clarify. So if we're talking about interacting with people kind of on, the realm of the devil or the realm of the flesh, kind of in the way that we approach talking about our beliefs and, our views of how sin or the devil is impacting their lives, you would say, like, there's not like a distinction in the way that we're approaching that. It's the same idea through relationship.
Yeah, Christ is the one who will, in the classic language, will exorcise any demons. Right? That's the work of the Spirit. It is very interesting. Like, we have this popular imagination of these sorts of things. But if you go through the New Testament, you don't see any guide for exorcism. You don't see any impulse that, while acknowledging the reality of spiritual powers at work in and amongst and under all sorts of things, Paul's still calling us to respond to the gospel, right? Peter's still calling us to respond to the gospel as the one, calling us to put our trust in the one who has subdued all forces of evil and will one day put an end to them. That's the calling that we have, is to call people out of darkness into light. But we don't have the ability to discern what all that looks like in someone's life. And I think it can be, I think, right, there's unhelpful extremes. Right? One of the unhelpful extremes is from some segments of the church which make everything a demon, and there's a demon under every bush, which is ridiculous, and it's actually not Christian. That's more animistic, which is, don't worry about it if you don't know what that is. But the opposite extreme is just as dangerous, of discounting that they might have some spiritual activity happening in their life. Christians should be open to the idea that God and the devil are at work, and we're not sure what that looks like, so we're going to pray fervently. I mean, that is interesting. If you go back to Ephesians 6, there's this whole armor of God, and it's like looking like Christ, following Christ, but the end of it is pray, 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 pray. Right? That is our calling, is not to figure out and fight these forces of evil on our strength, but just to turn to the one who can deal with them and hand our friends over to Christ, pray for them, and that he would sort some of those things out. Is that more what you're getting at? John. Man, we've got a lot of microphone questions today. That's great.
So, Amy and I have talked a good bit recently regarding the Q&As and stuff about women in a diaconal role. And I was wondering if you had a diagram that's helpful in terms of like the most important things in Christian faith and then the things that are sort of on the next tier. And that would be helpful in kind of thinking about that.
I do have a real question. Yeah, put your real question in there, John.
All right. So in that diagram, you have the things that are central, right? And then you have the next tier, which I think you use the term like convictions. And to some extent, that is a wisdom call. And to me, in the discussion about, you know, complementarianism and that kind of thing, that there is not everything that fits into that second ring. It's not, if it fits into that ring, it's just sort of nebulous. It feels like it's more granular than that, right? That there are things that are maybe closer to the center and things that are closer to tier three. Mm-hmm. Because that is a maybe current topic in Grace and Peace, can you, or you can pick another one. Amy and I talked about, you know, infant baptism as another kind of thing. Can you talk through a little bit to help us kind of understand and maybe think through it for ourselves, how you place different issues in that second tier? Because the first tier is very clear, right? It's nice and easy. But the second one feels like you can have things that are very, very close, and for other people might be closer to tier three. Does that all make sense? How do you kind of place those dots on that chart?
Yeah, that is a good question. We might talk about the central things as central or as essential. Right. These are the things that make people Christian. Right? The Trinity, the Incarnation, the Crucifixion, the Resurrection, the nature of the Word. In our denomination, these are, I think, helpfully spelled out as the seven essentials of the faith. So you can find those on the EPC website. It includes those sorts of things. And you're right. Going from here to here, there's a big distinction. I think part of the history of debate, particularly within Protestantism, which continues to protest everything, part of that comes because we kind of constantly are drawing things into the middle and making them more central. What we would say is that, right, these are essential. I mean, you said convictions. We might call these convictions. We might call these opinions. What we would say is where Scripture is less clear, we must be less strident and less dogmatic. And so if there, you know, these may be very important things, but if there is a biblical case to be made in different directions, we can't be more closed-fist than Scripture is, right? We have to be more open-handed. And we have those issues, right? Figuring out where they're at on that spectrum, that is a challenge. What makes this even more challenging is, right, we could blow the circles out and say, like, this is just talking about the faith. Then we could talk about, well, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical, missional church? A lot of those essentials are going to be the same, but we would then add more in there. Like, if we're talking about being this type of thing, there are some things in there which are essential to being Presbyterian and Reformed and those sorts of things. But then there are places where there's difference of conviction and whatnot. All right. So that's to say, as you know, we wrestle with women's roles in the church or men's roles in the church, right? The reason we would put that into the conviction category is that you can have different opinions on this and still believe all the core tenets of the faith. In our tradition, you can have different opinions there and believe all the core tenets of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's summary of the faith. And yet that doesn't make it unimportant. All right, and this is, we talked through this, or I sent an email about this when we were investigating EPC, of, I think part of the problem for a number of us who grew up or have had a lifelong experience in one particular expression is that anything outside of our particular circle, we just categorize as liberal and progressive and assume that there's no biblical rationale that, and you know, if someone disagrees with us, they just obviously don't believe the Bible, right? And I would just say, that's what we call arrogance. And so I had presented to the church, like, hey, there is actually a biblical egalitarianism. I don't agree with it. I don't think it is the best understanding, but we should treat brothers and sisters in Christ who hold that position with charity. All right? Within this current discussion, we would say, as complementarians, people who believe that the office of pastor and elder in particular are to qualified men only, the office of deacon is very different. And we look to Scripture, and we would say, we look at Romans 16, we look at 1 Timothy 3, we look at these passages, and it seems very clearly that women are functioning and serving in this role. And so we should allow that. And what I would say is that still is that same principle of, where Scripture is clear, we try to be close-handed. Where Scripture is unclear, we're open-handed. Now, the open-handed part of this is we understand not everybody's going to agree with that, and that's okay. We're not asking anybody else to have a conviction that's not theirs. Just as when we go through membership class, starting in a couple weeks, you should all come, we talk about the fact that we have a ton of people at Grace and Peace who aren't Presbyterian, who aren't Reformed, who aren't whatever, but they are Christian, right? That's our biggest concern. As long as you don't have to, like, feel like you need to come knock a baby out of my hands when I'm trying to baptize it, right? Like, that could be an issue. That's a similar position we're taking with the office of deacon. Of, like, you know, there's room for disagreement here, and we want to be charitable towards those that would disagree with the sessions, the elder's position here. But here is why we believe this. Is this answering your question at all? I feel like I'm getting off track.
Yeah, so in terms of the commentary view, right, you could say that Scripture is clear about pastors and elders in a certain way, and then in terms of deacons, you have also a clear, like, you can try to put together my thoughts on this.
I would still say it's here. I think it's clearer, but you can disagree with it and be a Christian. We have members of our church that are egalitarians, but they are so on biblical grounds, hopefully. just as those of you who are complementarian are hopefully on because of the Bible. I know a lot of people who are complementarian because of tradition, not the Bible, right? Like, but it is a conviction. Like, you can say yes to all of our membership vows. You can say yes to all the seven essentials and have a different view here. But we are also being clear and upfront of, as a church, that this is the position of the church because we think it is sufficiently clear. In the same way, so to use your example of baptism, we are not going to not baptize children because some people disagree with it. I think it's biblical. I think it's beautiful because it's biblical. I think it is what God calls us to do. And so our question to people in joining the church isn't, are you now ready to baptize your children? It's, can you live with this? Can you operate in a church that functions this way, knowing that we're not changing our position on this, right? And, I mean, I've had this conversation with some of our parents, and I'm going to pray for your kids as if they're baptized because I believe they're members of the church. Right? I'm going to seek to engage with them in that way, fully respecting that because of some less clarity scripturally, you have a different conviction. Be the same thing with women in office. Be like, here is our position as a church. Do you feel the need to fight that? And if so, this probably isn't a good fit for you. I would say the same thing. And this is why in this conversation on deacons, the session wanted to take a slow approach to talking about this, to see how people felt, see what they thought, to help people understand our biblical theological rationale for this. And there fully may be people down the road, I haven't heard this from anybody currently, but there may be people down the road who say like, well, if that's your position, I just can't join that church. Well, okay. I'm not here to please everybody. The session's not here to please everybody. We're here to hold to the essentials and our convictions that are a part of our denomination. And we want to do that graciously and respectfully and humbly, but that doesn't mean we give up our convictions. Is that? The Mike George thumbs up. We got to wrap up. I'm sorry, there are a couple questions. We got texted in, gave preference to the microphones. Really good stuff, and our next one will be at Weekend on the Farm. If you're there, I'll try to answer some of the ones that got texted. If there's something that you texted and you would really like to talk about it, just come grab me. We don't have to wait until the next open discussion. Thank you for your questions. Thank you for your thoughts. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, we'll use the Lord's Prayer together. Father, we thank you that we don't have to be afraid of the questions on our mind. And we don't have to wonder if it's okay to ask things about the faith, but we can come to you, and we can try to find answers in your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in the things that we know when there are things that we just don't know and can't know. We pray that you would help us to lean on Christ, who has come and who has died and who lives again. And he will return one day. Help us to look to that sure hope to guide us in all of our other questions and our doubts and our concerns. To that end, as we go out as his people, we ask that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.